We are about half of the way through this series on the animals, our teachers. We've thought about the serpent and the dove, and we thought last week about the lamb, and this week we have come to the donkey. And the passage that I've chosen for today, which is printed on the little bulletin from the book of Numbers, chapter 22. And this passage is part of a section in Numbers that extends over several chapters, but this is in some ways the part of that section that is most familiar to us. And one of our friends was telling me, for those of you who are Episcopalians, this is of interest, that this was the passage in the Episcopalian prayer book readings today. So, well, well. So let's read this passage. Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Balaam was a prophet, not a prophet of the Lord, although in this narrative the Lord uses him to speak his word. He was a pagan, fee-earning prophet. If he had been alive today, he would have had a television program. And he would surely have promised you that the Lord would particularly bless you if you put a check in the mail before the day was out. And he is being hired. He saddled his ass and went, went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood his stand in the way as his adversary. Now, he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I've sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Now, it's important as we read this delicious story, and this is undoubtedly one of, it's a tragicomedy really, but there is something quite delicious about this story of the donkey that speaks and the money-making prophet who is humiliated. And the background to the story is this. The book of Numbers is set in the context of The people of God, having come out of Egypt in the Exodus, they have refused to go into the promised land because, you remember, there have been conflicting reports about what is in that land, and the people have taken the majority report erroneously, and now they are on a long journey, marching with no resting place because they have refused to enter the land that the Lord had promised to give to them. And at this juncture, they are assembled on the plains of Moab, just alongside the River Jordan. And they are assembled there in gigantic numbers, vast concourses of people. And not only so, but they have just had two magnificent victories. They have had a victory over the Amorites, and they have had a victory over the Bashanites. And news of those victories has spread like wildfire, and as they are settled there in these vast numbers for all to see, Balak, the king of Moab, fears for his reign, for his people. There is good reason to think that the children of Israel will not actually attack Moab or King Balak. But he is in fear of his very existence because he has heard of what the Israelites did to the Bashanites and to the Amorites. And so he feels himself utterly helpless for these thousands, hundreds and hundreds of thousands, a crowd so vast that probably few people on the face of the earth have seen such a multitude of people in the same place at the same time, and intensely disciplined in one sense as they march onwards in the disciplined way that God had taught them to go. And Balak is wondering what on earth he can do. And there is one thing he thinks he can do. There is one weapon that he believes he can call into service in order to deliver his people. And that is a prophet who is able to utter curses that work. And he knows of such a prophet. There is at this time, and there is testimony to this not only within the pages of the Old Testament, but outside of the Old Testament in texts that the archaeologists have discovered. There is an internationally famous prophet who apparently specializes in cursing. If that seems unusual to us, it's only because we live a very insular life, incidentally. You go to many parts of the world, and there are people who specialize in cursing for a fee. And, notice, whose curses apparently, frequently, come true. That, of course, is no sign that they are servants of the Lord. It is really a sign, as we learn in Scripture, that they are from the dark side, that they are servants of the evil one. And this prophet, whose name was Balaam, was such a man. And so King Balak sends his elders to visit the prophet, and they offer him a fee, a handsome fee. And he says, well, I'll need to consult the God of these people. Spend the night in the Holiday Inn down the road and come back and speak to me in the morning. And God says to him, the living God actually speaks to him, says, you must not go. Actually, the very interesting thing in this passage as you would notice if you paid very careful attention to the way it's set out, for example, in the English Standard Version, is that throughout this passage, the prophet, the false prophet Balaam, refers to God by using the covenant name of God, Yahweh. But the narrator of the passage always refers to God with a more general name for God. It's a little trick that the first Hebrew-speaking hearers of this story would have picked up. There's something very paradoxical about the godly author of this, Moses, using the more general name for God, whereas the prophet, who isn't really a believer, is using the great covenant name for God. It's just a little hint. Everybody who heard it would pick up there's something rotten here. Just by the way the story is told, it's highlighted that the man who doesn't really trust God is pretending that he knows God by using the covenant name of God. It's actually a beautiful little touch. If I was a professor of English literature and we were students doing Hebrew literature 101, this would be something we would all want to write down in our notes to make sure that we put it in our exam answer, so we got a little extra grade point in our grade point average. It's brilliant in the storytelling. And so they go home. And King Balak, not to be undone or outdone, gets people higher up the totem pole of his people, and he sends princes. And presumably they carry an even better fee. And it's at this point that we begin to see the truth about this prophet, because his reply is, well, he says, there's no way I could do this. I couldn't possibly do this for silver or gold, because God has told me, Yahweh has told me, that I'm not to go. But I believe there are still rooms at the Holiday Inn tonight, and if you come back in the morning. You see, he really wants to go. That's what's really in his heart. What's really in his heart is the prospect of fame and the possibility of a large fee. And lo and behold, God comes to him again. And it's actually very clear if you read through these passages that he desperately wants to go, and God says, well, go. Go then. Do you remember those words in the Psalms that speak about God giving the people what they desired and sending with that a wasting disease into their lives? It's a very solemn moment, this, that a man who wants to do something for reasons that are not honoring to the Lord, to him the Lord may say, well, you can have your heart's desire, but friend, you are going to have to live with the consequences of your heart's desire. Some of us know exactly what the scriptures are speaking about, don't we? He treats us seriously. He takes us at our word. And he fully understands what's going on here. So the prophet goes, and just this extraordinary event takes place as his donkey. And I hope it's not indelicate to point out that the author emphasizes. Did you notice this? Some of you, at least half of you, noticed this when we read the passage, didn't you? This is a lady donkey. I don't know what that says about men donkeys, but this is an enormously shrewd lady donkey. And the angel of the Lord meets them. And we have these delightful occasions where the donkey says, whoa, I'm off to the fields, and gets beaten, and then tries to crush into the wall, and there's the prophet's foot crushed against the wall, gets beaten again, and then decides the best thing to do is just stop. This is a red light. There's no way past the angel of the Lord. And the prophet says, if I had a sword with me, I would stick it right through you. And then this delicious moment when his donkey speaks back to him. Isn't this great? I mean, it's just absolutely wonderful. And the courtesy of this donkey. He says, I've been your lifelong donkey. Have I ever done you any harm? I'm not doing this for no reason. It's very interesting to see what happens here, isn't it? One of the big words the Bible uses for a prophet means a seer. somebody who sees visions, somebody who sees the purposes of God in the future. And here is a seer who is blind, riding on a donkey that can see. I mean, the message couldn't be clearer, that the man who thinks he sees is actually blind, and this donkey can see. And there's more to it than that, isn't there? This prophet is heading, he thinks, he hopes, despite what God has said, and actually he will later on virtually accomplish this. Because when this story ends, there is an influence put abroad far more sinister than a public cursing among the people of God, and in some way that the Bible doesn't fully describe but does underline, this prophet manages to draw Israelite women into Israelite men into immorality with Moabite women, and the result of that is 24,000 Israelites were struck dead by the plague. So this is the kind of man we are looking at here. He is, we might say, hell-bent on destroying Israel. But he's actually powerless to destroy a donkey. And these strange little contrasts that we see. And rather than destroying Israel, this lady donkey saves her foolish master from being immediately destroyed by God and giving him an opportunity to repent. And if you read through the rest of the story, Balaam then issues four oracles as Balak is just waiting for him to curse this concourse of Israelites. He issues four oracles, and each one of them contains the blessing of God upon God's people, and even what may well be a little promise that from Israel there will emerge a great king who will rule over the nations, a promise that had really begun in the early chapters of Genesis and ultimately was fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for all that, and you need to read on into what follows in chapter 22, 23, 24, and into 25. For all that, he finds another way of earning his fee and bringing terrible destruction on the people of God. Now, what are the lessons here from this very strange but, as I say, delicious story? Here's the first lesson, and you find it all over the Bible. It's this: that God uses the weak and the foolish to confound the strong and the wise. And that's what happens here, isn't it? A silly ass confounds a strong and a wise prophet. When I was thinking about this last evening, I remembered that I think the very first piece of graffiti that you can find in antiquity that is clearly related to what people thought about Christians is a graffito. I think that's the singular, isn't it? Graffiti is the plural. It's a graffito on a wall of a man kneeling before a person whose head is a donkey's head. And the words underneath are, "Alexandros worships his god." And I think most scholars of antiquity are agreed this is what people thought about Christians. Jesus presented as a donkey. And of course that shouldn't surprise us, because the New Testament itself tells us that in the world of antiquity, people thought this message of a crucified Savior was utter folly, total weakness, absolutely to be rejected, to be scoffed at, to be mocked, to be laughed at. And there's a little foretaste of that here, isn't there? Where we discover that the foolishness of God. I mean, donkeys from all ages, from the beginning, have been known as silly animals, foolish animals. And God so deliciously uses this apparently simple, foolish animal in the eyes of its master to shame the arrogance of the mighty. I'm reminded of a story when George Whitefield was alive, a great 18th century preacher, despised actually. He had a slight squint, and so people called him Dr. Squintum. The easiest way to down somebody is by giving them a nickname that demeans them. And there was an occasion, society occasion, where a little boy was present, the son of a couple who were at the society occasion. And this little boy had, as little boys do, had learned how to mimic George Whitefield. It was his party piece. And these people hated Whitefield and they hated the gospel for which he stood. So they said, little Jimmy, give us your little George Whitefield party piece. And the boy stood up and he said these words, which he had heard Whitefield himself say, because they were Jesus' words. He said, I wish I could mimic Whitefield myself, because he must have had an amazing voice. But the little boy said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And it was like the very word of God, and it was the end of the party. God uses foolish things. Moi, as Miss Piggy would say. Foolish things. It's a message of the cross. Second lesson is this. When God intends to bless his people, nobody can effectively curse them. And you need to know that, especially if you're in a difficult situation where you work or you're in a family where your faith in Jesus Christ is maligned. You need to know that when God means to bless his people, nobody can effectively curse them. Well, you might say that's an Old Testament idea. Does it still work in the New Testament? You know the end of Romans 8, don't you? That nothing in heaven or earth, principalities or powers, life or death, things present, things to come, height or depth, there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's something to take out this afternoon if you're in a difficult situation. There is no curse anyone can utter or cursed thing anyone can do that can curse you if God means to bless you. And the scriptures tell us if we're Christ, then we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's a third lesson, but I want to end with. It's this. Some people never learn from their donkeys. Some people never learn from their donkeys. I think that's part of why when Moses brings together the book of Numbers and tells this story, there is this rather striking use of the names of God that I referred to a moment or two ago, where this false prophet is always saying, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, and the narrator is saying, God, God. Very, you know, not saying, I am intimate with the Lord, but just this kind of general, the powerful God. What's it saying to us? I actually wonder if this is one of the things that's in Jesus' mind at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you know, on the last day there will be people who will appear before me and say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? That's exactly what the false prophet Balaam did. Actually, they were glorious prophecies. Didn't I prophesy in your name? Do many mighty things. And Jesus will say, depart from me. Now here's the interesting language. I never knew you. Not, you never claimed to know me, but I don't know who you are. One day you're this, the other day you're that. These days you're using my name, but in your heart you've turned against me. And here is this mighty prophet of the ancient world. And he did not learn the lesson from the donkey God gave to him, to humble himself, to repent, and to trust in the Lord. What a mingling of emotion there is here, isn't there? You know? Isn't God amazing in his word that he can give us these passages that if we saw this in the theatre, it would be, we would be holding our sides, laughing hysterically at this stupid prophet, and then going away perhaps saying, that was just one of the best comedy turns I think I've ever seen in my life. I think this would be great on the stage. Absolutely, rivetingly, side-achingly funny. And the sad thing might be that I didn't learn anything from the donkey, and I didn't see myself in the story. Well, if you are in the story, you need to turn to the foolish things that you've despised. To turn to Jesus Christ. And in him we are given these promises that no one who tries to curse you will ever succeed. And here is the really delicious element hidden away in the chocolate of this story. What you actually find in Jesus Christ is all the wisdom you will ever need to live in this world and for all eternity in his presence. So thank God for Balaam's lady donkey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for your amazing work that's recorded in Scripture, we give you our thanks. We pray that you would help us to taste the delights of your word as it comes to us in passages like this, to learn the lessons, to heed the warnings, to be encouraged by the knowledge that when you mean to bless us, nothing can stand in your way. We thank you that you have done this already in Jesus Christ, and that no one can take us from him as we trust him. Bless us, we pray, especially those who are going through difficult days and hard times and dark valleys. Help us to be faithful and true to our great Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.